Well, we're beginning a new study on the book of Acts. And so to understand this, this is, of course, the history book of the New Testament. Lots of history books in the Old Testament, but only one for us. This is then going to cover it, and we will be trying to go through this in some detail. So I think by the time we're through, you will have a rather complete knowledge of the book of Acts. Today we're going to look at the book of Acts, the introduction. Introduction is a particular term used in Bible study to refer to the technical parts of the book. So it asks the question, who wrote it? To whom did he write it? Where was he when he wrote it, and where were the people that he wrote it to, and so on, which is more for the epistles than this, but then we'll look at when it was written and so on. This gives you then the structure of it. So let's look first of all then at the author, date, and place of writing, and we'll spend more time on the author here. So Luke is the author. And we know several things about him. First of all, Luke was a physician, a medical doctor. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So he's in a list of people. We'll come back to that in a moment because it tells something else about him. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, Luke, the beloved physician, used many medical terms not found in Matthew, Mark, or John. God used the words that were in his thinking. And so it's kind of interesting. When he writes about Paul's salvation experience on the road to Damascus, when the man comes to him, Ananias comes to him and prays for him, you can hear the doctor in Luke saying, and then there fell something from his eyes like scales. And a very, very technical thing. Then he could see, he's just talking about what fell out of his eyes. In Vincent's Word Studies, he says, the medical peculiarities of Luke's style appear first in words and phrases used in descriptions of diseases or of miracles of healing. His terms are of the technical character peculiar to the medical man. We have a lot of secular Greek writing that, and many of them were doctors and talking about medicine. So you find, as you would, reading doctors' journals and so on, you would find words that most the average person doesn't use. Thus, in the account of healing of Simon's wife's mother in Luke 4, we read that she was taken with a great fever. And this is a medical term. It occurs frequently in this sense in the medical writers. Moreover, according to Galen, the ancient physicians were accustomed to distinguish between great and little fevers. So he's talking about it was a great fever. See? In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke 16, we find that in Christ's story here, the Lazarus, the beggar, we find full of sores, the regular medical term for to be ulcerated. And it occurs four times in Luke's writings and nowhere else in the New Testament, but frequently in, and then he says a bunch of other stuff, but it was the writing of the other physicians like Galen and Galen, Areteus, and Hippocrates. The Hippocratic Oath, you heard of that? Doctors take it even today. The medical writer Hippocrates. Then gave up the ghost, gave up the spirit, or the breath, is a rare word used by Luke only and occurring only three times in the New Testament. Seems to be almost confined to medical writers and to be rarely used even by them. So you can just kind of keep that idea. Not only was he called a physician, but he talked like a physician. Then Luke, was a Gentile. We recognize we're dealing with Israel, we're dealing with Jewish people, but he was a Gentile. He is the only Gentile author in the New Testament. Again, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Tradition records, this is tradition is history, unconfirmed from Scripture, but history, records that he came from Antioch in Syria. This is possible. A lot of tradition was just made up stuff, but this is possible because Antioch played a significant role in the early Gentile mission. Remember, Antioch was the first place where a dominantly Gentile church grew up, and Peter said, we need somebody who knows this stuff forward and backwards. So he went way out to find Paul, who had been gone back to his hometown of Tarsus, and he got him, brought him back, and this is where God called the team to go on a missionary journey. Luke describes this in the book of Acts, Acts 11, in chapters 13 to 15, and chapter 18, Antioch is mentioned. Luke was a Gentile, and we'll be looking at that specifically here in a moment, but Colossians 4, and the only non-Jewish author of a New Testament book. See D below, we'll get to that. So we recognize he was a Gentile specifically, not because he's called a Gentile, but because he's distinguished from the Jews. Everybody that wasn't a Jew is a Gentile, you understand. So Paul lists the Jews who were with him in Colossians 4, 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, this is the normal name of Joshua, said in the Greek, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. Who are of the circumcision? They are Jews. All of these are Jews. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Then, first the Jews, then he lists the Gentiles. Colossians 4, 12 to 14, he lists other people with him. Epaphras, who is one of you, he's writing to the Colossians. People of Colossae were Gentiles. And he says, he's one of you. He representing you came to talk to me. One of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring or striving fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete or filled in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you. And then he says, and them that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He's praying for people of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. There were three cities very close. Then he lists, secondly, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas, we remember as Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world. So he had a kind of a bad end. But at this point, he was with the apostle. So he's listed among the one of the three Gentiles that was with him. We also recognize those who study these things knew the Greek language very well. To be a doctor, I'm guessing even then, you had to study a great deal. Had to do some training. He uses over 700 Greek words used by no other New Testament writer. In Vincent's Word Studies, he says, Luke is the best writer of Greek among the evangelists. And we're talking about here using the Greek language. Let me explain that there is the classical Greek, and this is, if you're going to study the Greek authors, if you're going to read Aristotle and so on in the Greek language, you would study the classical Greek. The New Testament was written in the everyday Greek called the Koine Greek, and it's not a different language, it's just the language of the average people's language of the grocery list, you know, rather than the poets and so on. So he says his construction, Greek construction of the language, is rhythmical, his vocabulary rich and well selected, considerably exceeding that of the other evangelists. These were common fishermen, most of them, and so on. He uses over 700 words which occur nowhere else in the New Testament. Secondly, he will use classical Greek when the common term is used by others. And I only have one example here. Matthew and Mark use the regular word for sea, probably the Sea of Galilee, where Luke uses the poetic word for lake, different Greek word. That word that he uses is from the classical Greek. So he knew the Greek language very well. Then fourth, according to Eusebius, who was a historian of the church, early historian, Luke was a native of Syrian Antioch. We had mentioned that before, but here, Ecclesiastical History 3. This is volume 3 of Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. Ecclesiastical means of the church. And we'll actually see that quote when we get to Acts chapter 11, verse 21. So I'm not going to bore you by reading it several times. Then number 3, Luke was an historian, not by profession, but by desire. He seems to be a teacher. Being a teacher, I kind of recognize the style. One thing is that his books are longer than everybody else because he has so much to say. He talks all the time. You know? And then also, he likes things that are in order. And if you start, my wife is dealing with the Sunday school, going to be getting into, maybe she started today, the life of Christ. And so I sent her my my class notes on life of Christ that have what is called a harmony of the Gospels. If you've ever thought about, if you were to take all the verses of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find what the historical order was, and then try to connect where these other people say that. If you do this, you'll find that Luke is pretty much chronologically in order. And then we have to say, because the other said, and then I remember the time when he did this, you know, and then he did that, and that. And sometimes they'll say, now, they don't really introduce it like this, but it basically they're saying, now I want to tell you all the times that he healed this kind of thing, or the times that he was bothered by people, and they gather things from their various histories, put it all together. But Luke stays chronological, pretty much. So he was a historian, he was a teacher. So he wrote both the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And you'll see that if you read the beginning of each one. Clark's commentary, all antiquity, all the old writers, is unanimous in ascribing this book to St. Luke as the author. And from the commencement of it, we see plainly that it can be attributed to no other. It seems plain that St. Luke intended it as a continuation of his gospel. This is volume 2 of the history, see. Volume 1 is the gospel according to Luke, talking about Christ as he was alive. And then volume 2 is Christ ascending, and then the beginning of the church. Being dedicated to Theophilus. Both of them are dedicated to Theophilus. Theophilus, a wonderful word. I don't know whether it was a word given to him, a name given to him after he became a Christian, but Theo is God, and Phileus is from Phileo, the lover of God, to whom he had dedicated the former, the book of Acts, book of Luke, to which, in the introduction to this, he expressly refers. So he refers to both of them. Indeed, and this seems to be a Gentile, Theophilus seems to be a Gentile, who newly come into the faith, and Luke says, well, you seem to be interested in what's the background here, so let me give you this information. So indeed, he has taken up the narrative in this book precisely in the place where he had dropped it in the other. So if you read Luke and then Acts, there's a little bit of an overlap, but you'll see it. He takes up right where he ended. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary says this: there can be little doubt that the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke come from the same author. Each book is the length of a scroll, about 35 feet, and each is addressed to the same individual, Theophilus. The similarities between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in literary style, vocabulary, and theological ideas are unmistakable. They're very similar. Although the author does not identify himself by name, scholars have ascribed the authorship of both books to Luke, the companion of Paul. Then we want to say concerning Luke and dealing with historians, if you find historians that are trying to prove a point, their reliability as an historian suffers because they will stretch a point. They will eliminate certain things that don't prove what they're trying to prove. See? So we want to ask ourselves, is he a trustworthy writer? Well, point B here, he manifested complete trustworthiness. Luke 1:3, in talking to Theophilus, he says, "It seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order," as I mentioned, "most excellent Theophilus." So Theophilus was evidently some dignitary. Most excellent is your highness, you know. So he wrote in order, and you'll find that in your Harmony of the Gospels. Most of them follow Luke. And then he wrote with perfect understanding. That's not just egotism. He's saying, I was there, I followed this, and then as a very personal companion of Paul, in the book of Acts, he was actually there with several of the things he writes. Again, Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Luke is a reliable historian, in part because of the sources he used. We have the indication that he actually interviewed the people that were in the story, like Mary. He tells things about Mary's early life that outside of God just giving it to him, would very likely have come up sitting down and talking to Mary during the life of Christ. He was closely associated with many events of Paul's mission, and this results in greater vividness in the latter half of Acts. Now here's the interesting thing. You can actually follow this as you read the book of Acts. At three places in Acts, and those places are Acts 16, Acts 20 to 21, and Acts 27 to 28, the narrative changes to the first person plural. He says, we did this, we did that, we went there, indicating that Luke was personally present. So you're having an eyewitness account as well as ensured by the inspiration of Scripture. Luke also may have had access to written documents, for example, the decree of the Council of Jerusalem. He talks about that in Acts 15 when had people from the Jerusalem church showed up at the church at Antioch and said, it's all well and good, you Gentiles are interested in Jesus, but if you're really going to be saved, you have to be converted to Judaism. You have to be circumcised. You have to become a Jew to accept the Jewish Messiah. And they represented themselves as having come from not the parent church. Antioch wasn't started by missionaries from the Jerusalem church. It was started by people who were chased out of Jerusalem by the threats of the Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, Saul of Tarsus. So they represented themselves as having come from the first church of Jerusalem, first church in the world, and implying that the whole church was behind them. So that's when Paul and Barnabas and some others made a trip up there, and following Christ's instructions on how to deal with people who offended you, because Paul knew this was not true, they went back there and said, this is what they said, this is what they claimed, is this where you stand? And so Pastor James, who is the half-brother of Jesus at that time, he was the pastor at that time, he made it a big church deal. He said, well, this is a thing we deal with because we have dedicated Jews being Christians here. And they are active as Jews. They're doing their sacrifices. They're doing all these things. And he said, so this is kind of a tendency that we have here. And I'm guessing he didn't make a big deal about it because it wasn't a problem for them, but now it was a problem. So they actually went into private study with the pastor and the deacons, the top people, the leaders, and worked it out there, and then they presented it to the church as their findings. And they wrote then a letter of apology to the church at Antioch, clarifying that we did not send these men, they do not represent us, and we are saying you are not, it is not necessary for you to become a Jew, but can be saved directly as that. So that's the decrees of the Jerusalem Council. It wasn't really a decree, it was a letter of apology, but because it became called the Council of Jerusalem, they call it a decree, as if they went to the authority church and got the decrees. That's not what happened. But anyway, we'll get there. Acts 15. And letters from the early Christian leaders, he would have been right there. He would have had that. Above all, Luke had the benefit of a wide circle of contacts. He was with Paul. Paul had a wide circle of contacts. So in the book of Acts, here's somebody who collected these things. I didn't do this. He mentions 95 different persons from 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands. So that's a lot. Just have your close friends over for Thanksgiving dinner, you know, and a lot of people. From these, he gathered information for the first part of Acts, especially chapters 1 to 12, and for the gospel. Luke, however, writes selective history. All history, all written history is selective. You don't have a historical story of Caesar, what he ate for breakfast, when he went to the bathroom. These are not important things. You take the things that are important, and it's important, again, because you as the historian are trying to show something, trying to show a pattern, trying to show how things happened the way they did, and you went back and studied it out, and then you're telling them. So he writes selective history, focusing only on the course of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. My favorite commentary on the book of Acts is entitled From Jerusalem to Rome, and that's the idea of tracing how the church began there. And then the end of Acts is the Apostle Paul brought to Rome to stand trial for something that had no charges against him, but he had appealed to Caesar, so he had to stand before Caesar and explain this. All right, the third thing is that he manifested complete trustworthiness. Now, he was not an ordinary historian. And this is because we're dealing with Scripture, not just an average historian. Number one, his understanding came from above. That Luke passage I read in verse 3, Luke 1:3, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. That is a good translation for what he's talking about. I've been, I've been abreast of it all from the very first. But from the very first is a translation of the Greek word anothen. And that means literally from above. So this could well mean I have had a perfect understanding given to me from above, that he was recognizing in this more than his own ability to recall, more than his own ability to say the words perfectly, that he recognized his own inspiration of the words. So first, his understanding came from above, and secondly, his writing was divinely inspired. This is an interesting concept. Of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, all the writing that God gave us is given by inspiration of God. This is God-breathed. It is as though breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and so on. The Apostle Paul, however, had already mentioned Luke's writing as scripture in his first epistle to Timothy. The passage of inspiration is in 2 Timothy. But let's go back to 1 Timothy and notice this. 1 Timothy 5:18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the scripture saith." And now he's going to give two statements that come, he says, from scripture. God ordained, God inspired scripture. "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Whenever Dr. Mike and Karen pay for our meal when we go out to eat, he says, "Well, we don't want to muzzle the ox." So he's calling me an ox. But happily, because this comes from book of Leviticus, where it says, don't muzzle the ox that's treading out the grain. When the grain falls and you stop for a moment, let him go down there and eat of the grain. So the Apostle Paul brings this up. The quote from 1 Timothy is about paying the pastor. And he says he's doing the work, he's in the work, let him eat of the work, you see. So then, but my point here is that the second phrase that he says is, "and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Well, where did that come from? Well, this is actually, the second quote is from Luke 10:7. And it says, "In the same hour, in the same house, remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire." Here's a quote from Jesus to his disciples that says, go out there, and when they offer you something to eat, don't say, "I'm sorry, I can't pay for it." He says, just accept it. That was one of the things I had to learn when I became pastor at Open Doors so many years ago, that people would give us things. Artwork on the wall in the back was by Adele Garschweiler, and Dutch Garschweiler. His name was Francis, but he didn't look like a Francis. He looked like a Dutch. So he was a big retired truck driver. And he was afraid that we were going to get scurvy because we weren't being paid very much. So he'd bring us a bag of oranges and stuff like that. And I grew up, my dad was very, very careful that we didn't take charity. We didn't ask for charity. We worked for what we did. We paid for what we do. And I keep that standard myself now and tried to teach it to my children. But when you're working for the Lord, you have to swallow that pride that says, I don't take gifts. And you say, thank you, praise God for your help. You know, it's just, there's a thing about it. You just do that. And that was the intention of Christ at the beginning. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And then he goes on to say, go not from house to house. He says, if they offer you, you stay at that house. You find a room, spend the night, and eat their meals. And they will be rewarded by God because they're helping God's work. So there's a blessing. Don't rob them of the blessing by refusing their gifts, you see. And that was what I had to tell myself early on. So here it was something that Luke recorded, and Paul, knowing that, called that phrase Scripture. So he recognized that God had inspired words written by Luke. We know, fourthly, that he was a humble man. Not that he said he was humble. It's just that in all of this, he never names himself. So, Paul, writing letters, obviously signed the letters. He was saying, this is from Paul. Don't trust what other people might say, but I'm the guy that led you to the Lord and introduced you to the Bible and all this kind of stuff. The fourth thing that we want to say concerning Luke is that he was a companion of Paul. Now, Paul was easy to make companions. Paul was such a driven man. He would not have been good at your birthday party. He would have been off in the corner preaching to people. Not that you wouldn't like that. It's just there was hardly anything frivolous about him. He was dedicated to the job of an apostle, one being sent as a missionary by Christ himself. So he was all about the work. He was entirely dedicated. When he was headed back to Jerusalem, over and over again, the Holy Spirit would speak to the prophets of the early church, and they would say, don't go there, you're going to be arrested. And he would say, I've been arrested before. You're going to get hurt. I've been hurt before. They could kill you. He says, they could always kill me. And he said, I'm headed on. Don't break my heart with your weeping. He says, we'll get to that in the book of Acts. But he was a humble man. So he was an eyewitness of some of the events. We mentioned before the three we passages. They're not little passages. They're the ones that he says, we did this, we did that, we saw that, indicating that he was present. Then he was with Paul during his first imprisonment. How dedicated a friend are you when your friend is in jail and you say, well, I'll just be with you. I'll just stay there. Now, you have to understand the difference. When today, if they take you to jail, they feed you. They give you a place to sleep. Might not have been a beautiful mattress, but give you a place to sleep. So protect you. Give you clothes to wear and so on. Give you a blanket. They didn't do this. If you were taken in, then your friends and family took care of you, or you just died of starvation within the first month. So here, what this meant is that Luke came with Paul being arrested, being in jail. Luke came as his slave, as his personal attendant. I need this, and so Luke checks out. He's not in jail, so he's not in prison officially. But he's there making sure, and in fact, he as his personal physician, he could have given a reason why he was there. We see this in Philemon, verse 24. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Lucas here is just a different ending for the word Luke. We see, point C, he was with Paul at the end of his life. This is in that second Roman imprisonment in which he was actually had charges against him. The charge was that he's a Christian and Christianity has been made illegal. Somebody once asked us in the congregation, he said, if you were arrested as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Interesting concept. But he was with Paul at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, writing to Timothy, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Paul is continuing the ministry as long as he has life, as long as he can direct things. But there's only one faithful companion left of all of them. Well, to be fair with them, he was the physician, and so he was there tending the body of his friend. But the rest of them, he had them, he put them to work. Timothy wasn't there because he sent him to be the apostolic representative to Ephesus. All right, then D, his language is very similar to Paul. He learned ministry talk from Paul. He heard him preach. He helped him communicate. Evidently would write things for him. Vincent's Word Studies makes this analysis. Some 200 expressions or phrases may be found which are common to Luke and Paul and more or less foreign to other New Testament writers. The way he says things is pretty much the way Paul says things. All of that under point A, the author. Point B we come to now. We have, what, 2 minutes? The date is A.D., year of our Lord, Anno Domini, 62 to 64. Somewhere in there is when he wrote that, and that's all. And then point C, the place of writing is Rome. This is not an important thing, where was he when he wrote the history, but we find that he writes it up to the time before Paul is released from that first Roman imprisonment. We know from other scripture that he was released and then rearrested some years later and taken in and died there by capital punishment. But very likely he had time on his hands, and so he was writing it out and had Paul right there and so on. So the KJV Bible commentary says, as attending physician to the apostle, Luke would certainly have had time to write historical account of Acts during that two-year house arrest of Paul at Rome. House arrest means he was at a rented house. Paul had to rent it. The soldiers were there. That's part of the imprisonment. But it was a place of a little more comfortable place than the dungeon. Then let me close with Roman numeral 2 purposes. Understand, as we're reading the book of Acts, the general purpose of the book of Acts is to present the continuing acts of Jesus Christ as accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. If you read the book of Luke and then compare it to the beginning of the book of Acts, you say, I wrote before about all that Jesus began to do. And the implication is now I'm writing what he continued to do. So phrasing it like this. So number one, the Gospel of Luke described the things Jesus began to be doing, literal translation here, began to be doing and teaching, Acts 1:1. Number two, the book of Acts logically continues Jesus' work. The title, we'll get to that in a moment, is Acts of the Apostles. But why were they doing this? Where did that come from? That came from Christ. And then the book of Acts ends on the same note of continued activity. While both books end, one was talking about what Jesus began to do. The second one begins with what Jesus continued to do. And at the end of it, we read Acts 28:31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So while he was in jail, a rented house, he continued this work. He had people coming in. He was teaching them. They were going out and teaching others. And then point B, to conclude, the incidental purposes. Main purpose is to show that the work of Christ continued. The incidental purposes, the other purposes, I have four of them. A, to give the history of the founding and spread of the church, an official history. God's interested in keeping the history. You see how much in the Old Testament is about history. B, to present the superiority of Christianity over all other religions and spiritual powers. Because this shows as they spread out, they were not in the comfort zone of Jewishness and people who grew up knowing the God of the Scripture, knowing the Scripture of the God, I should say, if they didn't know God. And went going out into paganism, going out into demon pretended magicians, demon exorcism, and all this weird stuff, and how it compares that. And then C, to show the legality of Christianity in the light of Roman law. Roman law was the law. Rome was the head of the world. Civilized world was run by Rome. And Rome was said at this point, through the book of Acts, that Christianity is legal. We have several points of that. Let me read you Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. In addition, however, Luke defends, where possible, the Christian faith from suspicion of sedition, of going against Rome, or superstition. If Christians are suspected of sedition against Rome, Luke shows that in each instance where they are brought before Roman authorities, they are acquitted. So the charge, easy charge, would be they're preaching a different king. They down with Rome, up with Jesus. And so then they would take him to the court. Well, I'm not going to read all of this, but you see that listing there. In all of these places, this happened. It was investigated, and they were dismissed. Luke devotes nearly one-third of Acts, chapters 21 to 28, to Paul's imprisonment. Well, if this is so legal, why was he in jail? Well, here's the story, see. He does this not only to show that the gospel reaches its destination in spite of what seemed to be insurmountable obstacles, but also to show that Paul and his message are not politically subversive. And he makes that very clear. The last of the four incidental purposes is to demonstrate the universality of Christianity. That is, it spread to the Gentiles, and so it is not just a sect of the Jews, as it was considered at the beginning. So, this is our introduction. Next time, as God allows, we will get into Acts 1:1 and look at this. And as I say, take it piece by piece, so it'll take us a while to get through, but I believe that you'll find it's very worthwhile to get into this, ask the questions, what's he talking about here, and so on. Comments or questions? I'm 5 minutes over. But all right, then let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study this grand history book of the New Testament that takes us from the Apostle Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, being the arch enemy to being the arch missionary. We ask that you might help us to thrill to the stories, to see the bravery involved of Christians that very early on, very quickly moved out of their comfort zone and took on them the suffering of Christ by preaching the gospel, winning people to Christ, and saving souls. We pray thy blessing as we study it. In Jesus' name, amen.